Good morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles back to 1 Timothy. Just by way of reminder, this morning we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Going to be eventually looking at verse 8 in 1 Timothy. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, Paul urged the believers of the church to pray, and he specifically cited the need for believers to pray for those in the government and in positions of authority. And we said that, at least in part, the reason that Paul did this was because people in government would have been the least likely for the believers in the church to want to pray for. Right? They were evil leaders. They persecuted the church. They made life difficult for believers. The last thing the early church would have wanted to do was pray for them, at least in their flesh. And so because of this, Paul grounds his desire for them to pray in the selfless love of God. Paul says that if God can desire to save all kinds of sinful people, and that he lovingly does so through Christ, the mediator, then we certainly can bring ourselves to pray for those who persecute us, to pray for our enemies. So now, as we come to verse 8, Paul briefly resumes his theme of prayer, but he does so as he's transitioning into a larger section here on the roles of men and women. So he specifically focuses in on the men in verse 8, but it's the beginning of a larger section on the roles of men and women. We live in a time where the world is seeking to erase all distinctions between men and women. That men and women are virtually, or in some people's minds, literally the same. And there certainly isn't any difference between what men and women are called to do. This is not by accident. God perfectly designs all things. And the thing that the enemy desires most is to take that which God has created and twist it into something different. And so the enemy seeks to distort God's truth, to undermine the family, to undermine even the basics of biology and the difference between men and women, both in their role and calling and even in what they are. If you believe what the Bible says about men and women, this world will hate you. It will call you all kinds of things. You will be called outdated. You will be called unintelligent. You will be called foolish. You will be called a bigot and a misogynist. God's design of gender and the different roles which God has designed and given to men and women was not by accident. God's design is good and it is perfect. God designed men and women differently. He created them to fulfill different roles. To go against that, to say that being called to different things is wrong, is to go against God, to say that there's something wrong in his design of the world. So here's what we're going to do for this morning. As I said, we're transitioning into a section of 1 Timothy where Paul talks about men and women and the different things that they are called to. And so this morning we're going to cover verse 8 of chapter 2, but before we do that, I want to just back up and look at what God says in general about men and women, about the good differences that God has designed for the family, for the church, for society. There's so much confusion in the world today. And the last thing that I want is for any of us to have lingering doubts about the goodness of God's design. I want us to be fully confident that what God has called each of us to in the church and in our families is truly good. Oh, I will say that much of what we're going to look at this morning that God calls men and women to is going to focus on their roles of marriage and parenting. So if that is something that in God's sovereignty is not made part of your life right now, I would urge you not to feel discouraged, not to feel like that means there's nothing in this sermon for you. the principles of being a godly man or a godly woman are for everyone. Being a godly husband and father, being a godly mother and wife, is simply the external expression of the internal reality of a godly character. So set your aim on godly integrity in your character, regardless of what season the Lord may have you in right now. And I will also say that we in no way will be able to cover everything. This is not meant to be a comprehensive overview of how God has designed men and women in the family. We simply want to make sure we have the right frame of mind as we prepare to go through what Paul says in this section of 1 Timothy. So the first half or so of this message will be topical, and then we'll take a little bit of time to examine God's good design for men and women in general. And then the second half, we'll look at what Paul says specifically in verse 8. So before we get into the text, let's pray and go to the Lord one more time. Gracious Lord, as we come to your word, as we come to your truth, I pray that you would give me clarity to communicate effectively what you have revealed in your word. I pray that all of our hearts would be submissive to what you have said, that we would be teachable, that if there is in any way any lingering doubts about the goodness of your design, that those would be put to death, that we would be ready or to respond to your word, to do what it calls us to do in even the specificity of how you have designed each and every one of us and the callings that you have put upon our lives, the roles that you have given us. I pray that through your word, Lord, you would cause men and women and families and our church body to glorify you in the way that you have designed and intended. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so backing up to the beginning, right, as one author has said, we are different by design. God designed men and women and created them differently, and he created them to fulfill different roles all the way back in the beginning of creation. God made male and female in the garden. He took the man and he formed him from the dust, and then he formed woman from a rib of man. And after he created man and woman as complete, separate, distinct entities, he called his creation very good. There were no mistakes in what God had done. There was no setting the bar below a perfect standard. God's creation of men and women in the way that he designed them was very good. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And going down to verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Verse 21, chapter 2, it says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man.'" And so we see here, even in the beginning in Genesis 2, that this difference between men and women is not something negative. It is perfect. When Adam saw Eve for the first time and named her there in verse 23, if you were to listen to the actual Hebrew of what Adam says, it's beautiful. There's an intentional flow to it. I remember one of my Hebrew professors saying that this is the first love poem of Scripture. Right? Adam is enthralled with the woman that God has made, separate and distinct and perfect, separate from him. There was nothing negative or accidental about it. That distinction between men and women, it's not just in physical difference, it is an intended difference in God's design for the roles of men and women. God perfectly designed men and women to perform different roles and different functions within his creation. And that designed difference between men and women, it's most fully seen in the roles of marriage and family. Man and woman were created to be companions to one another within the context of marriage. God said, as we just saw in the garden, that it wasn't good for man to be alone. So he created the woman to be a helper fit for him. Well, we see the culmination of this helping when God says that it's good for a man to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and that the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is intended to be a picture of unity and oneness. The world thinks of marriage as nothing more significant than a business contract, and one that can be annulled or broken as soon as it becomes convenient to do so. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the harmony and the unity and intimacy of marriage is intended to be a living illustration of Christ and the church. Marriage has a profound spiritual significance. That's why God takes divorce so seriously. Marriage is an opportunity to express God's love in the most significant and intimate way. Marriage is meant to be an expression of the selfless, sacrificial love that Christ has for the church. That's why the analogy of marriage is used multiple times when talking about Christ's relationship to the church. And Christ is the ultimate model of what it looks like for husbands and wives to love one another. Marriage is not just men and women existing together, fulfilling identical functions. God has given clear instructions and designations for what he expects from men and women differently within the context of their marriage. Men and women are each given significant but different roles within the context of the marriage and family. And there's numerous passages that we could turn to, but for this morning, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 27. Ephesians 5, 22 through 27. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So here, as we will first look at the role of men, this not only shows us the paradigm of husbands being in a position of authority, but it shows us the type of authority that they are to have. So notice first the scope of this authority. It says that the wife is to submit to her husband in everything as the church submits to Christ. This means that the husband's authority is not based upon his competency. It's not based upon his gifting. It's not based upon his good track record. His authority is based upon the position that Christ has put him in. And so this means that the wife is called to submit to her husband not based upon how much she thinks that he deserves it, but submits to him because she submits to Christ and she trusts in Christ who put her husband in authority over her. And so we'll talk about this more from the wife's perspective in a little bit, but what does this mean for the husband? This means that the husband is called to lead. The husband is called to lead his wife. What is this biblical leadership look like? First, the authority of the husband is to be a loving and sacrificial authority, because it's modeled after the loving and sacrificial authority that Christ has over the church. So as a husband, if your definition of authority is based upon your manager at work who gets to yell at you without any consequences and you do whatever he says. And so that's what you emulate in your home. You are going completely against what God has said in his word that biblical authority is to look like. You're completely missing the mark. Colossians 3, it says for husbands not to be harsh with their wives. 1 Peter says for husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. So the leadership of a biblical husband is not the leadership of a dictator. It is the leadership of a servant. It is a leadership based upon the leadership of Christ, who Scripture says came not to serve, but to be served. No, it says he came not to be served, but to serve. There we go. That's a significant difference. Some of you didn't even catch that. That's what's scary. Sadly, so many men think that they're leading their wives and their families because they make all the decisions and they rule their home with an iron fist, but they don't know the first thing about being a shepherd or a servant. Or maybe you find yourself on the other end of the spectrum. Maybe rather than being domineering and harsh, you are passive and apathetic. You do just enough to keep everything afloat. You don't take the initiative. You don't make decisions. You do whatever it takes to just keep the peace and nothing more. You are called to be a leader. You are called to shepherd your wife and present her perfect in Christ. You're called to teach your wife from the word and model godliness and Christ-likeness for her. You are called to be an example of faithfulness and stability and maturity and wisdom. So a Christ-like husband is a gentle, sacrificial, understanding shepherd. And he is also an intentional, proactive, decisive leader. A man is not just called to be like this with his wife only, but this Christ-like attitude should overflow into the same way that a godly man treats his children. Deuteronomy 6, it calls parents to love God with all their heart, soul, and might, and then it immediately moves to commanding them to teach God's word to their children. So this isn't about having some picture-perfect family worship time every night. This is about devoting your life to make sure that your children understand and know who God is. Deuteronomy 6, it says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Notice the absolute lack of exception clauses in that passage. You are to set aside time to diligently teach your children. You're to talk about these things with them while you're sitting in your house. You're to talk with them while you're driving to the grocery store. You're to talk with them at night when the timing is not convenient. You're to wake up and instruct them and teach them even before your first cup of coffee starts working. This is to be your life. This is not just about teaching with your words, though it certainly isn't less than that. This is about your whole life being devoted to walking in the fear and admonition of the Lord and giving that to your children, both with your words and by your example. Fathers, whether you like it or not, your children's category for what a father is will be based upon what you model for them. That is what they will apply to their heavenly Father. What your children think about God is going to be based on in many ways what they see in you. So if you are perpetually stern and disappointed in them, that is what they will think about God. If you are distant and negligent and disinterested, that will be how they think about God. Fathers, do your children see the character of God in the way that you talk to them? Do they see Christ in the way that you respond to them? Do your children see Christ reflected in the way that you treat and cherish your wife? In the way that you talk to her, in the way that you respond to her? This is what it means to teach your children with your whole life, that they would see God reflected in everything that you do. And as husbands and as fathers, we must take this calling so seriously. Because whether you want it or not, if God has given you a family, this is the role that you are in. You have wonderful opportunity to glorify the Lord, or opportunity for severe and tragic consequences if you do not. Back up and spend some time talking about this same dynamic, but from the perspective of the wife and mother. As a reminder, in Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So we already talked about this submission from the husband's point of view, but let's talk about it again from the wife's perspective. Wives, allow me to just ask you some honest questions. Do you submit to your husbands in the way that this verse describes? And do you submit in everything as the church submits to Christ? To put it maybe more practically, do you submit when you don't want to? Do you view submission as something that your husband has to earn? Or do you view submission to your husband as an overflow and an extension of your submission to Christ? And listen, I know that sometimes it's really difficult. And I don't say that tritely. I know that as men, there are times that we do completely drop the ball. There are times that we fail to be understanding, that we fail to make the right decisions, that we fail to listen, and that those failures make it even harder to trust and submit the next time. But just as husbands are called to love their wives unconditionally, as Christ loves the church, not based upon how they think their wives deserve it, in the same way, wives are called to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Both the commands to husbands and the commands to wives is an expression of their trust and their obedience to Christ, not based upon how much they think their spouse deserves it or has earned it, not waiting for their spouse to pull their own weight first. Your love for your wife, husbands, and your submission to your husbands, wives, is simply an extension of your walk before the Lord. It does not matter what they do. It does not matter what they say. God holds you accountable not for their actions, but for your own. Your spouse could never respond the way that God has called them to. But you are still able to honor the Lord and glorify Him in what you do in your own marriage, regardless of how difficult it may be at times. In the same way that we examine the role of men, not just as a husband, but as a father, we'll look at the role of the woman not only as a wife, but as a mother. Notice when we looked at Deuteronomy 6, that was not given just to men or just to women. That was given to parents. And so in the same way, wives, mothers, do you teach your children in that same way? The husband may have a unique accountability before the Lord to lead and set the tone for his family, but mothers are equally accountable to teach their children in the way, same way that fathers are. A child needs an example of what it looks like to faithfully follow the Lord, both from their father and from their mother. Mothers, allow me again to ask you some leading questions. Are you diligent to teach your children? Do your children see your love for Christ reflected in how you respond to inconveniences or unexpected difficulties in life? Are you intentional in looking for opportunities to teach your children Scripture and point them to Christ? Do they see Christ reflected in how you take care of them? Do they see Christ reflected in how you respond to your husband and how you talk to him? These good differences in God's design between men and women are not just expressed by their roles in the family, but also by roles in the church. So in the same way that God calls men to be leaders in their families, God calls men to be leaders in the church. In the following chapter of 1 Timothy, we're going to see specifically how God calls men to be elders and deacons. That specificity of God's calling is corroborated even by what Paul says a few verses down here in 1 Timothy 2. Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." And then Paul goes on to ground that statement, not in something circumstantial in the church in Ephesus, but in the order of creation itself. A woman is never called to teach men or exercise authority over men within the church. There's so much confusion over this today. There's so much attack on this from the world, but this is the goodness of God's design. God calls men to be the teachers and the overseers of his church. However, this in no way means that women are in some way second-class citizens in God's economy or that they do not have significant importance within the church. Listen to the words of Titus, chapter 2. It says, "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." A woman may not be called to teach the church from the pulpit, but she certainly is called to teach within the proper context. Godly women are called to train up younger women in godliness and maturity and faithfulness. And also, all believers are called to the work of serving in the church, serving one another, the work of the one another's. So, what is the point of spending all this time looking at the roles of men and women? This world associates authority with importance and value. So if you have authority, then that must mean that you are more important, more valuable than those that don't. If you are less important, you are less valuable than others. And sadly, in addition to this, the world sees authority as something that is born out of struggle and oppression. Therefore, the world concludes that if men are in authority, it must be the outcome of oppression and seeing women as less important and less valuable. Beloved, that is not how God's economy works. God has not put husbands in authority over their families or reserved the offices of the church for men because they are more important or more valuable to him in any way than women. Men are not superior to women. In God's good and perfect design, men and women are created to be different. They are designed to fulfill different roles. We are all of equal value before the Lord, and we all have an equal capacity. Please listen to this. We have an equal capacity to glorify the Lord by our faithfulness. Men are not somehow more equipped to glorify the Lord than women simply because God has given them a different role within their families or within the church. And friends, we do not have to be apologetic for the way that God has designed us to function. Now, this world tries to make us feel guilty when we talk about these things. But God's design is good. It is not lacking in anything. It is not short-sighted, and it is not out of date. God is the creator. He is the divine designer. Our job is not to question the integrity of what he has designed or question why he has made things the way that he has. We are simply called to trust in his goodness and faithfully submit to whatever it is that he calls us to do. And so in our remaining time, please turn in your Bibles back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. So with all of that as our background, let's spend the remainder of our time looking at what Paul calls the men to do in the beginning of this section of 1 Timothy. This almost became a sermon on marriage, but it's actually a sermon on prayer. So. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." So Paul begins this section on men and women by specifically calling men to be men of prayer. This does not mean that women should not also be full of prayer, but Paul singles out the men because they are the ones who are to take the lead and the initiative in being defined by prayer. So in the time that remains, if you're taking notes, we're briefly going to see three essential elements for men of prayer. Three essential elements for men of prayer. First, we see the necessity for praying men. And if you are a man, then this is what God calls you to be. You notice that Paul says, "I desire in every place the men should pray." So this is not just for those really mature, godly men. This is for all men. If you are saved and you are a man and you are not habitually and consistently in prayer, both in the privacy of your own life and in public with others, then you are not obeying what God calls you to in this verse. In every place, it probably meant in every church, that there should be no churches where this is not taking place. So by implication, it means all men should be praying men. And this is referring to both public and private prayer. In this context, the emphasis is probably even more upon public prayer with other believers. So men, this is not optional. If you are a man and you are in Christ, then this is what God expects of you. Sadly, I think for many of us, we do view this as optional. We are negligent, or at the very least, often inconsistent in prayer. Have you ever noticed that for those who pray often, they are the ones who feel like they don't pray enough? And those who don't pray often normally are the ones who are content with their prayer life. Prayer is not something that you can ever have enough of. The more of it that you have in your life, the more of it you desire, and the more you understand your need for it. And sadly, the less of it that you have in your life, the less you realize how important it is for your spiritual health and vitality. So what are things that stop you from being a praying man? It says, in no way comprehensive, but I think some of the more common reasons that as men we fail to be what Paul says here is, first, we have a false sense of our independence. You don't understand your need. You think that you are fine. When you understand your need, it drives you to prayer in the same way that when you run a race, you don't have to remind yourself to drink water. When you wake up in the morning and you understand that but for the grace of God, you will not make it to the end of the day, you will pray. Another thing that stops us from being a praying man, especially in the context of praying together corporately in the church, is pride and fear of man. You care about what others think about you. You fear being judged or being considered less spiritual than others. So you refrain from praying because you fear more what man thinks about you than you fear the God who calls you to pray. Another thing that prevents us from praying as men is laziness and apathy. We know that we should, and we simply don't. We can't be bothered. It's not important enough to us. We don't want to put in the work. We don't care enough to be driven to our knees before the Lord. And finally, something that stops men from praying as they should is simply immaturity in your faith. When you don't understand the incredible privilege of what prayer is, you will not pray. I have never heard of a mature Christian man who does not pray. I don't care how much theology you know. I don't care how precise and articulate you may be. If you do not pray, you are not mature. Paul goes on to talk about the character qualifications that should undergird being men of prayer. If you're not defined by those things, then you will not be a man of prayer. There are things that, if absent, will inhibit your consistency and the genuineness of your prayer life. To be a man of prayer in the way that God desires, your life must match your profession. It does no good to be praying constantly if your life is full of hidden or unrepentant sin. Beloved, God is not honored by hypocritical prayers. However, in case your brain works anything like mine, and I know what you're thinking, this does not give you any excuse to prayerlessness. If your life is not what it should be, if you do not have the character that Paul goes on to describe, rather than keeping you from prayer, this should motivate you to have a sincere and godly character. So the first essential element for men of prayer is the necessity for praying men. Secondly, second essential element is the godly character of praying men. Being a man defined by prayer is not something that happens in isolation. Paul actually gives us character qualifications to be a man of prayer. These are things that must go along with your prayer, especially if God is to be pleased by your prayers among other believers. Notice that Paul says men are to pray by lifting holy hands. This refers both to godly character and their physical posture. Standing with their hands raised was a common posture of prayer in the early church. This does not mean that God requires you to have a specific physical posture in order for your prayer to be heard. Obviously, we live in a different cultural context, and standing with your hands raised over your head doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. However, it does mean that even if you aren't physically raising your hands, that same attitude of reverence needs to be present in your heart when you pray. The more important element of this, however, of raising holy hands, is not their physical position, but the holiness of the hands. Men, are your hands holy? Are they clean? Are they free from sin? Does your inner life match your external profession? Or do you come to church and pray like you are a Puritan and then go home and live like you are an unbeliever? Are you sincere in your walk with God in such a way that you can pray to God both privately and publicly with the integrity of a clean conscience? What does your life look like during the week when you aren't around your church family? Are you godly in your character and in your conduct? God desires that you be a man of prayer, and God desires that you be a man of obedience. It brings God no joy when you come to church and pray with others, but there is no consistency between your prayer and your life. God's expectation for us is not that we are sinless. The question is whether or not there is hypocrisy in your life. Are you genuinely striving for obedience? Are you genuinely striving to walk with integrity before the Lord? The example of the Pharisee. And Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." So you see in their example the sick and twisted motives that the Pharisees had when they would pray. It was not about a sincere desire to honor the Lord. It was all about self. There was no consistency between the content of their prayers and the content of their life. And beloved, that is a trap that is so easy for any of us to fall into. We must guard our heart and our life so that we can honor the Lord when we pray to Him. And the third essential element of praying men is the gracious attitude of praying men. You see in our text, he says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Anger and quarreling, or wrath and dissension, or if you're in the NASB, would refer to an inward disposition of the heart and its outward manifestations. Holding anger and resentment towards others while we pray, and allowing that anger and that resentment to be expressed in quarreling and fighting. Men, does this describe your character? Are you a peacekeeper? Do you have a reputation for graciousness? Or do your friends and your family and your coworkers walk on eggshells around you because everyone just wants to avoid doing anything that's going to set you off? Are you volatile and aggressive? Do you easily lose your cool? Maybe not physically, but verbally. Or perhaps you don't show any of it externally, but inside you are full of anger and resentment towards others. You cannot hold resentment towards someone in your heart and genuinely pray for them at the same time. This does not mean that we just walk around smiling all the time. This does not mean that there are never times we're honest or direct with others. It just came from the land of Southern hospitality, where everybody smiles all the time because they're afraid of offending anybody. They never tell you what they mean. It's refreshing to be up here where people are honest. Scripture is not calling us to simply refrain from conflict. However, it is calling us not to be contentious, not to be pugnacious. If that is how you respond to others, if you are known for being a hothead, and you cannot pray in the way that Paul is calling you to pray here. That anger, that quarreling, that fighting will inhibit your ability to be a man of prayer. Some of you might be wired to be mild-mannered, and it's not easy for you to never lose your temper. It's easy for you to never lose your temper. For others, this might be incredibly difficult. You might struggle not to respond by going to war at the first sign of a disagreement. But ultimately, the way that you're naturally wired is insignificant. Regardless of what may come naturally to you in your personality, this is what God calls you to, whether it is easy or difficult. As men, we must strive to have this gracious attitude if we want God to be honored by our prayers. Beloved, God wants His church to be a praying church. And He calls men to lead the way and to set the example. If the church fails to pray, God will lay the responsibility for that failure squarely at the feet of the men of the church. Let me just say that I am so encouraged by how the men of this church take prayer so seriously, both corporately and even in the privacy of your own lives. However, let me encourage you by saying, do not become complacent. Excel still more and do not take these things for granted. God wants us to be men of prayer. Men, take charge. Lead by example of what it looks like to be a praying man whose life is full of integrity and graciousness. Lead this way in your families and lead this way in the church to the glory of God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for the clarity of Your word. We thank You for Your good design. We pray that as we work through this section of Your inspired word, that You would use it to glorify Yourself in our church and in our families. Lord, use Your word to cause men to be men, to shepherd their wives, to teach their children, to lead their families in a way that honors You. Use Your word to cause wives to submit to their husbands as they submit to Christ. Let parents teach their children your word so that children may know you and even be saved at a young age because they see the gospel in their parents. And may these godly families, Lord, may this overflow into our church, that our church body might reflect the love and the unity that you yourself have. Lord, we desire to glorify you in our lives. Help us. In Christ's name, amen.